What do you reckon is the best known book in the Bible? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I don't know that if that is the best known book in the Bible these days, or even the most quoted book in the Bible these days, because there's another one that is much more popular, and that is Matthew 7:1. Matthew 7:1 says, anyone know it? Judge not, lest you be judged. Judge not, that you may not judge, is probably one of the most quoted verses of the Bible these days, even if they don't know where it comes from. You see, in our society today, we don't like the idea of judgment. We're a tolerant society, and so judgment is just out of place. Just ask Israel Folau about that, who has been judged to be judgmental in the name of tolerance and diversity. There's glory for you. But of course, we all do play the game of judging. If you're a leader of the opposition, then you'll constantly judge the Prime Minister. And if your name happens to be Malcolm Turnbull, you will constantly judge the other guy. That's what they do. Viewers in front of the goggle box love to play God and judge everybody who appears on it, from the terrible hairstyle of the presenter through to the clothes someone's wearing, through to the bad acting or the lousy scripting or whatever it is. We like to play the judge. And of course, we love it when we get the lead story on the news or on the front page of the paper where somebody has been accused of a crime. We all know that they're guilty and we all got opinions about it, and we like to play the judge even though it hasn't gone to court yet. But of course, we are glad that there is some judgment in our society, even though we say we don't want people to judge. As some of you know, that many years ago when we first moved into our current house, we were burgled and they broke things and they stole things, and it was all fairly awful. We had to go and make a statement down at the Quakers Hill police station, and the copper there was typing away on his computer, and he said, "So, what's your name?" Told him a name. "What's your occupation?" "Anglican minister." "Aren't you blokes supposed to forgive and forget?" he said. Thinking very quickly, I said, "Yes, but we also believe that justice should take its course." He smiled. "Oh, justice will take its course. Don't you worry about that." Now, in those sort of circumstances, we do expect that people will be judged if they are indeed guilty and be punished. But how do we feel about the final judgment? The judgment day and what follows a judgment day. People are not very comfortable about that idea, particularly if we mention the word, if you'll excuse the expression, hell, when we're talking about the final judgment. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had no problem in talking about the final judgment, and indeed, hell. He said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left." And amongst those standing on his left will be all sorts of important and distinguished people, including the heads of the families and clans of two Transjordan towns, Succoth and Peniel. And he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And the men of Succoth and Peniel will say, "Excuse me, Lord, you made a terrible mistake. We should be on your right hand, not on your left. We are Israelites. And with all due respect, Lord, when we lived and died, you weren't even born yet. So how could we have fed you, clothed you and cared for you?" And then the Lord will say, "Do you remember Gideon?" And they will hang their heads in shame as they remember that day. For the seventh year in a row, the people of the Israelite towns of Succoth and Peniel had seen the dust cloud thrown up by thousands of Midianite camel hooves. But days later, to their great surprise, they watched the remnants of the Midianite army running for their lives in complete shambles. A mighty host of 135,000 men had entered the land, and now they were a mob of 15,000. And hot on their heels came Gideon and his 300. When Gideon reached Succoth, he appealed to his brother Israelites for help. "We're chasing the Midianites," he said. "We're after Zebah and Zalmunna, the Midianite kings. My men are faint, weary, and about to collapse. Please give them some bread to sustain them." But the men of Succoth replied, "What? Are you crazy? Have you already caught Zebah and Zalmunna that we can afford to take risks feeding your men? There's only 300 of you. There's still 15,000 of them. It's all right for you people living on the west side of the River Jordan. It takes them a bit longer to get to you, but we stick out like sore thumbs out here on the edge of the desert. We'll be the first one to suffer reprisals if we line up with you now. Catch Zebah and Zalmunna first, and then we'll help you." Gideon replied, "Because you've answered in this way, when I return with victory from the Lord, I will punish you for what you've said." A few kilometers later, he came to Peniel, and the same thing happened. Gideon pressed on regardless. He pursued the Midianites hour after hour to Kakor, somewhere on the outskirts of the desert. The Midianites thought they were safe at last. Apparently, they hadn't even bothered to set up sentries. Once again, Gideon had surprise on his side when he attacked. He trounced the Midianites. He shattered them and scattered them, 15,000 defeated by 300. Zebah and Zalmunna tried in vain to escape, but they were taken captives. And in great triumph, Gideon returns to the land of Israel. On the way back, quite by chance, they capture a young man from Succoth. They question him carefully, get him to write down the names of the 77 elders and leaders of the city. When Gideon arrived at Succoth, he called out, "Look what I've got, Zebah and Zalmunna. Now come out, you lot." And he flayed them with briars and thorns, severely punished them as he threatened. Then he came to Peniel. The people of Peniel were so proud of their fortress tower, but Gideon demolished it and killed the men of the city. What a dreadful thing to do to Israelites. And it's in the Bible. And we say, "This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Really? Why was Gideon so hard on these people? This reluctant leader, this timid Gideon, had indeed become a mighty man of valor, but it looks like he's gone to his head. He ruthlessly turns on the men of Succoth and Peniel. Indeed, his actions expose a deep, deep flaw that will have devastating repercussions later. Tune in next week for the next exciting installment. Frankly, it's hard to reconcile his harshness with the Spirit-clothed deliverer of God's people. But without excusing Gideon's brutality and his flaw, there is a deeper issue at play. The fact that the people of Succoth and Peniel were Israelites is precisely the problem. They had disregarded and rejected brotherhood obligations. When they refused to help Gideon in his battle, they threw their lot in with the enemies of God's people. They had no excuse. They knew about God. Peniel, for example, was built on the very spot where Jacob, their ancestor, had wrestled with God when he returned to the land. They knew about their covenant obligations to help their brethren. The people of Peniel and Succoth knew God's promises and power, yet they didn't trust him. They didn't believe that Gideon and his God-picked 300 could complete the victory. They didn't see that the Lord himself was giving Gideon a great and gracious victory. They distrusted God, and they were disloyal towards God's people. Although they were physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their actions showed that they were not true Israelites at heart. At heart, they were not Israelites at all. Now, at one level, Gideon's actions against them was personal. "You insulted me, I'm going to make you pay." But at a deeper level, in the providence of God, it was an act of divine judgment. Gideon, as the God-appointed leader, was bringing God's retribution on those unbelievers. When he got home, Gideon turned his attention to his captives, Zebah and Zalmunna. Without any warning, he confronts them with something they had done. He says in verse 18, "Where are the men you killed at Tabor?" What? There's been no mention of this in the Bible up till now, and no mention about it afterwards. It just kind of pops out in the middle of this, and we don't know what Gideon is talking about. But Zebah and Zalmunna knew what he was talking about. Yeah, we remember the incident. They were distinguished men with a princely bearing. In fact, they looked quite a bit like you. "They were my brothers," Gideon says, "the sons of my mother." See, they weren't half-brothers from a second wife or a concubine. They were his mother's children. They were full siblings. "If you'd spared them," said Gideon, "as the Lord lives, I would have spared you." As I said, this isn't the only reference in the Bible to the killing of Gideon's brothers. We don't know exactly what happened. It seems unlikely, to me anyway, that Gideon's brothers were killed in battle. In the heat of battle, would you remember many details about every individual you fought? Unless, of course, it hadn't been in the heat of battle. How was it that Zebah and Zalmunna remembered so clearly? Remember, they were the kings. They were the top generals. They weren't necessarily involved in all these little skirmishes. How was it they remembered so clearly what Gideon's brothers looked like? Seems likely, some commentators suggest, that they had mercilessly murdered Gideon's brothers in cold blood. If this guess is right, then they show themselves not only to be hostile to God and his people, but cruel and merciless with it. So Gideon calls his eldest son Jether to slay them. Perhaps he wants to add insult to injury by having a young boy execute these mighty kings. But Jether is only a young lad. He doesn't have the bottle to actually kill a man yet. He's afraid. "As the man is, so is his strength," say the Midianite kings. "Do it yourself." And so Gideon does it himself, kills them where they stand. Again, this looks like nothing more than a blood vendetta. Sure, it was personal, but they're also guilty of unlawful killing. As well, Gideon was next of kin. Under Israelite law, he was obliged to avenge his brother's murder. But it was more than that again. These men were enemies of God's people, and Gideon was the agent of divine judgment. But there's something else going on here as we look at these bloody executions. Compare what happened to the men of Succoth and Penuel with what happened to Zebah and Zalmunna. They suffered the same fate. Both groups were destroyed when God's judgment fell on them. Yet there were obviously significant differences between them. The men of Succoth and Penuel were Israelites. They were related to Gideon by blood ties. They knew about God. Zebah and Zalmunna were enemies, hostile and cruel outsiders. They didn't know anything about God. Surely there should be some difference in the way they're treated. No, because ultimately there is no difference between these two groups of people. They suffered the same fate because their fundamental crime was the same. Whether we fight against God or refuse to fight for him, it comes down to the same thing. As the Lord Jesus said, "Whoever's not with me is against me." See, when God's judgment falls, there is no halfway. There's no fence to sit on. You're either for him or against him. Now, it's obvious that the Midianites were actively against God and his people. But the men of Succoth and Penuel showed by their apathy and disloyalty that at heart they were also against God. What a contrast when we look at the Ephraimites in the beginning of the passage. They arrive on the scene right at the beginning of chapter 8, a mighty and triumphant tribe, one of the greatest tribes in northern Israel. Now, for some reason, Gideon hadn't called them out in the original muster. Perhaps Ephraim's greatness put him off. These mighty ones might have looked down their noses at this pipsqueak from lesser Manasseh, who was assuming the leadership of Israel. But for whatever reason, he overlooked them. He did call them in for the final cleanup. And without a moment's hesitation, they threw themselves into the fight. They came in, seized the fords over the Jordan to stop the Midianites escaping. They even capture and execute the Midianite generals, Oreb and Zeb. But they're not happy with Gideon. "Why did you leave us out of the first muster?" they say. "You're trying to insult us. Why did you do it?" Gideon diplomatically replies, "Well, we might have started the ball rolling, but look what you've accomplished. God has given you great success. He's blessed you with a share in the victory. You've taken the heads of Oreb and Zeb. That's a far greater victory than mine. What a suck up. But it worked. As the book of Proverbs says, a soft answer turns away wrath." And they were pacified by Gideon's wise words as they saw that indeed they had received a share in the victory. What a contrast. The men of Succoth and Penuel would have been delighted to have been overlooked and ignored. Ephraim was furious to have been overlooked and ignored. They wanted to be part of the Lord's fight. They wanted to identify with God's people in driving out the Midianites. And because of their loyalty and trust, God gave them a share in the victory. So what? What on earth has all this got to do with us? It happened so long ago, a bunch of guys running around the desert, flaying each other with thorns and cutting off heads. It's terribly remote to us now. We don't do that sort of thing these days. It's a time and a place and a culture that is completely alien to us. And it's in the Bible. One of the criticisms that skeptics have about the Bible is all this kind of stuff in it. So what are we to make of it? Well, making allowance for the culture and the time and the weaknesses of the people involved, it's about two things that are the center of the Christian life. It's about trusting in God and about being loyal to God's people. When we look at Gideon, we see a deliverer who foreshadows Christ, who was not violent but received violence. Gideon was the leader and liberator of God's people. Jesus Christ is our leader and liberator. Just as people were sorted out like sheep and goats in their attitude to Gideon, so people today are sorted out by their attitude to Jesus Christ and their attitude to his people. There is something that will reveal clearly whether you are on the Lord's side or not. It is whether or not you trust the Lord and are loyal to his people. On the cross, Jesus won a great and gracious victory over sin, Satan, and death. He shares that victory with all who trust him and follow him. He has won the decisive battle. Of course, the battle goes on. The war continues, even if we are only involved in mopping up operations. We will find ourselves still involved in many skirmishes because we struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, as the baptism service puts it. We fight this war in our own lives. We engage in the battle every time we're tempted to do wrong and struggle to do what pleases God. The fight is on when we struggle with the pressures and the problems of life in a fallen world where things are not yet as they will be. We fight this war in the world. Whenever we share the good news of Christ's victory, we take the battle into enemy territory. When we tell people the good news about Jesus, our aim is to set people free from the devil. We can expect the evil one to oppose us. It is a fight. But we press on in the battle, in our lives and in the world, because we trust our all-conquering Lord who gives us the victory as he made Gideon victorious. But there's another side to it, and that is loyalty to God's people. Loyalty to God's people is an essential part of the Christian life. You can't say, "I follow Jesus and I have nothing to do with his church." That is a contradiction in terms. If you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you belong to the people of God. If we fight against sin, the world, and the devil, we fight alongside others in the Lord's army. Now, of course, don't misunderstand me. Our fight is not against people. We don't fight against people out there, and certainly we don't fight against people in here. Our struggle, as Paul put it to the Ephesians, is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's a real battle, and it's hard. We need each other in this fight as we seek to live godly lives, as we seek to plunder the kingdom of darkness by proclaiming the gospel of light. So let's be loyal to one another and not like the faithless men of Succoth and Penuel. We can't afford to quarrel amongst ourselves or to despise one another or nurse resentments. We are to stand shoulder to shoulder against a common foe. We need each other, and we need to encourage and sustain each other in the battle. So let's look out for each other and care for each other. Let's strengthen the weak and support those who are finding life hard. Let's have mercy on those who doubt. Let's forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. Let us help one another to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, his loyal people will stand on the right-hand side of the King, and he will say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are things in your word that we read and maybe make us feel uneasy because our world is not like the world we see in the Bible. But we know that you are the same throughout the history of mankind. We thank you that the heart of people is the same. We pray, Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, that you'll help us to trust you in the fight we have against the spiritual enemies we have in heavenly places. Enable us to help one another to be bold and brave in standing out against sin in our own lives, and bold and brave in declaring the gospel that we might plunder the kingdom of darkness. Bind us together in love, Heavenly Father. Help us to be loyal to one another, to love one another, as you taught us to love like you. We ask this in Jesus' name.